Well, this morning we want to consider the third broad area that the author of Hebrews, by comparison, the first, you remember, was to the prophets in general, that Christ is better than the prophets. That was chapter 1. Chapter 2, he was greater or better than the angels, even though he was made for a little while lower than those angels. This morning we consider one particular prophet, the prophet Moses, of which Christ is also better than, in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. We just sang that Christ is the only foundation for His church. Our text this morning will see that it is that Christ who is building His church, brick by brick, even providing the mortar, of which He alone is the foundation. Simply put, man often seeks to build upon that which is not Christ. Our hope, our confidence, our trust must be in Christ and Christ alone. I invite you to read along with me. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house, as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Let's pray. Again, Father, we pray this morning that our confidence and our hope would truly be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, the two things that I would have us to look at this morning is, first of all, the really theme of this passage is to consider Jesus. That will be the first point of our sermon. And we'll do that in three ways, setting forth again the offices of Christ. You remember early on in preaching in the first chapter, I drew attention to the fact that the Scripture set forth three grand offices for the people that God has called and appointed to be over them: prophet, priest, and king. And it is in Christ and Christ alone that we find, first of all three of these offices assumed. He's the only man that ever lived that has assumed all three of those offices. But not only has He assumed those offices as appointed by Christ, but He's fulfilled those offices perfectly. Unlike Moses and the other prophets, unlike the other high priests, Aaron, as we noted last week and will continue to note in the days ahead, or any of the other kings, even a greater king as David was, a man after God's own heart, all three of these men did not fulfill their offices in perfect ways because of sin. Christ not only assumed all three of these offices, but He fulfilled them perfectly, as appointed by God. So the first thing we'll consider, I ask you to consider, is Jesus this morning. And then secondly, five things that we ought to, as believers, to consider about ourselves in these verses as well. So first of all, let us consider Jesus as the author sets Him forth in these verses. The first thing that we note, the author says that we ought to consider Jesus the apostle. He's saying, now wait a minute, you just said prophet, priest, and king. Where does apostle fit in? And it is with note that we understand that this is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is directly called apostle. So the writer certainly has a reason for doing this. If we look at the term or the idea of apostle in general, it simply means one who is sent with the authority and the message of the sent one, or the one who sent. That's what an apostle is. Just as Jesus sent out what we know as the 12 as apostles, the Father sent His only Son. We see that numerous times. Just read the Gospel of John. How God sent His Son. How God gave His Son. But particularly focusing on that word, sending. So when we think of apostle and what an apostle's job title or description was to come and represent the truth of God to man. And that's similar to what the Old Testament prophet was called to do. The prophet was called to present the truths of God to man. The priest was to present man to God, and the king was to rule over that man in God's purpose and place on this earth. So when we think of Jesus as the apostle, we think of it alongside, or by comparison, Moses as a prophet. And we see in these verses that both were appointed by God to fulfill that particular purpose. Moses, as Jesus was set aside to be a prophet, an apostle and a prophet, Moses, in a like manner, was appointed to that office of prophet. And Moses was faithful to his task. We know he wasn't perfectly faithful. We think of the time when he was younger, when he killed an Egyptian. We think of a time where instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock in anger. We can think of those times that would have prohibited that striking the rock in particular, him being able to lead the people into the promised land. It was because of sin that he was not a perfect fulfillment, but in that faithful calling as a prophet to present the Word of God to the people, the author of Hebrews says he was faithful. In other words, like Jesus, he only spoke that which he received from God. To testify, we see to the things in verse 5 that were to be spoken later. We'll come back to that in a moment. His message was anticipatory, pointing to Christ. Christ fulfilled those things perfectly in latter times as He spoke finally and fully through His Son, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 2. So we see in the author's description here, Jesus presented as an apostle alongside Moses the prophet, one who was sent with authority by God to be His representative before men. And so the author of Hebrews, I think, here is inviting us to consider Jesus, who is better than, or superior than, or greater than Moses in his prophecy and in his apostleship. Consider the one who God sent to be that full and final revelation of who He is. Stop and think about, contemplate what He came to do, who He came to represent in His time on this earth. What did that Jesus, who the author of Hebrews calls an apostle, preach? What did He say? What did He tell? Why did He live that perfect life and die? He did all these things so that we might have life and be reconciled to God. So the author of Hebrews is inviting us to consider that. His apostleship. The truth that He only spoke is given to Him by the Father, so that all things He spoke are and were truth. But also, He says to consider Jesus not only as an apostle, but as high priest. And we're not going to spend as much time on this because we've already directed our attention to that, and really the rest of the book of Hebrews after chapter 4 is just going to unpack over and over and over again the better priesthood of Christ. But here, alongside Moses, He sets Jesus forth as a high priest. Now, we know that Moses was not appointed to be a high priest. That was given to Aaron. We saw that last week. But Moses did fulfill, as part of that calling, or his appointment, some of the things that a high priest would do. For instance, he's a type of deliverer. He was called to lead his people out of Egypt. He was called, appointed by God, to deliver them over from the bondage of Egypt through the Red Sea on dry land. You remember all of that, that Moses was called to do, and as their deliverer, lead them on into the promised land. And because of that one act of unfaithfulness, he was not able to lead them all the way in. He was only able to go up on the mountain and see where they would go. But nonetheless, it's a picture of Christ as the deliverer, not from Egypt, but from our sin, the bondage that we are in to sin, the captivity that holds us, that in Christ we're set free from, all the way to glory, because He did not sin, and He is the one to receive all the glory, as we'll see in a moment. We also see Moses not only as deliverer, but as a type of mediator. As he went up on the Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments from our Lord, we know that he was acting there as a mediator between those that were at the very bottom of the mountain, breaking every one of those laws, rebelling against God at every turn. As he came down off of that mount, we know that his face shone with the reflection of the glory of the Lord. And how overwhelming that was to the people, just to get a glimpse of that glory in Moses. He was a type of mediator, because man could not approach the mount in his current state of sin. And so, really what Moses represents then as prophet, well, and the high priest role that he played was that of the old covenant, the giving of the law. Christ as the high priest comes as a fulfilling new covenant. Stephen alluded to that new covenant both in Jeremiah and Ezekiel this morning in Sunday school. And we'll see that borne out in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 as the better mediator, Christ, is better in person, and that because of what he mediated, that new covenant. Whereas Moses brought law, Christ brought gospel and fulfilled that gospel, is that gospel for us. Christ is better than Moses, both as prophet as well as priest. But he's also better than Moses as king. And this we have to dig a little bit. We might miss a word that's very, very important here. It's a preposition. We don't build our theology on prepositions. We know that that can get us in a lot of trouble. But this one's very important. No one doubted the faithfulness of Moses and his duties. Moses was upheld highly by the Jews. And remember the reason this book is given. Because there was a group of Jewish believers that were being influenced to revert back to the time of Moses, to the things of Moses. Moses was faithful in the duties that he was called to do, but Jesus surpassed Moses. The Scripture says he was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. And that's a reference to Numbers 12:7. Where God says of His servant Moses, He is faithful in all my house. When God speaks, we need to listen. When God says that David was a man after his own heart, that's exactly what it means. When He says that Moses was faithful in all of his house, that's exactly what He means. Now Moses, we read later, was in our text, was faithful in all God's house as a servant. And he was to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. In other words, he's pointing forward again to the full revelation that's given us in Christ Jesus, who in these last times God has shown himself and given to us his word through him. But Christ is faithful, here's the preposition, over God's house as a son. See the difference? Moses was in the house. And the servant was a very, very important part of the house. The writer here is not denigrating Moses at all. He had respect for him, just like all the other Jews would have. But he points out this truth. Moses was a servant. And a servant served the son or the children. They were stewards in the household, if you will, to help bring these children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, not the parents, so to speak. Servants had a very, very important part, but they were never over the household. Joseph, as great a servant as he was never over Potiphar's house. Who was over Potiphar's house? Potiphar. He served. Here we see that as faithful as he was in the house as a servant. Now notice the difference. Jesus, as son, was over the house. He ruled. He was all the majesty that should be ascribed. He alone would be worthy as the builder of the house to receive all of the glory. He was over the house. He ruled. It was His dominion, if you will. And this is where the idea of king comes out. So, there is a comparison between the faithfulness of Moses and Jesus. Moses was faithful in his duties, but he was incapable of delivering even one person from their sin. That alone is given to Christ, who finished faithfully everything that the Father called Him to do. That's why we read His prayer in Gethsemane. It was never His will, but always the Father's will. As difficult as it was, as agonizing as it was when He was on His knees in that garden, sweating drops of blood, beginning to realize the full brunt of what awaited Him at Calvary. There, He cries out, "If there can be, if there is any other way." But nevertheless, oh, that beautiful word, nevertheless, not my will, not my desire, but Your purpose be fulfilled. Christ received that. Moses never called the people to believe in Him. Jesus does. Moses never called the people to follow Him unless He was leading in God's place. Jesus calls people to follow Him because He is God. God of very God, who took on flesh in order to fulfill these things for us. Christ was infinitely faithful in everything that the Father called Him to do. Now back to this idea of glory. You recall that when Moses died on the mountain, who was with him? God and God alone. It's almost a tragic story. Here's a man who God says was faithful in all of his house. And on the day of his death, up on the mountain, there's no one there. And the Scriptures literally say it is God Himself who buried Moses. Now the reason there is likely because of the place of esteem that Moses held with the people of God. It would be not unlike man to worship Moses rather than the God of Moses because of all that they had seen in him. And so as protection against that sort of thing, God buries him so that they would not superstitiously, so to speak, worship him as some do Peter today in other places in our world. Moses was quite commendable before God. But Christ and Christ alone is counted more worthy due to His person and His work. We read in our text, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Now again, this word glory, this concept of glory, these Jews would understand. These believers would understand. Some of them might have even pictured, even though it was well before their day, the things that they've been taught by their fathers and grandfathers, and how they had been taught on the knees all the way through, how that glory of God shone in the face of Moses on that day. The author of Hebrews says, but Jesus' glory is greater than that. Some might even have heard the story of how Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory that shone, veiled, not the full brunt, but the glory is even more than that, he says. Why? Because the glory of the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. Now again, these comparisons are used in a way to help us understand. One of the greatest works or buildings in our world today, I've been told, I've not seen it firsthand, is St. Paul's Cathedral in London. One of the most beautiful works that has ever been built on this earth. And yet, people will tell you that have seen it, even though the building itself is glorious, all who know the story know who built it. Christopher Wren, the architect, probably one of the greatest builders and architects that ever lived in any generation because of that building. He is known by the building. But the building does not receive the glory. The builder does. The reason the builder receives the glory is because of the beauty of the building. But the beauty of the building simply points back to the one who drew it up and built it. The same is true with Christ. His building is the church. His building is to reflect the glory of the builder. But the building is not the glory itself, as beautiful as it ought to be. It is the builder who should receive all of the glory. So as much as Moses was faithful in the house amongst the people of God, Christ is the builder of His house. Again, brick by brick, saint by saint, filling, some have said the mortar is the Holy Spirit that holds it all together. However you want to view it, that's a beautiful picture. But it is all to point to Christ. To Christ, who is God and the builder of all things. Therefore, He's counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Since Moses didn't build the house, Moses didn't build the family of God. Moses didn't choose who would be in the family of God. This was all God's work. And for us, His work through Christ. Christ alone has built His house through His death, His burial, and His resurrection. So that's what we are to think upon, consider. When we think of Christ, our apostle and or prophet, our great high priest, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone should receive all of the glory because He is the builder of a house of which He alone is the sure foundation. So what does that mean for us? If we consider Him in that way, if we can see Him in that way, if we have by faith received all of those things and we understand all of that truth, that our salvation, our hope is in Christ and Christ alone, then let's consider what this says about us in these verses. Consider ourselves, or more personally, yourself. And there are five C's, letter C, that I would have us to consider in looking at this morning. The first is consecration. Now these five things are true of all those who are truly believers in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's true of you if you've come to faith. It's not true of you if you have not come to faith, at least not yet. The first of these is consecration. Notice the writer refers to these as brothers. their brothers. Now, he's done this in general terms prior to this. We remember that we're compared to Christ, who is our brother, and he's not ashamed to call us his brothers, whom he sanctified through his blood in chapter 2, verse 11. He promised to continue setting forth the glorious name of God to these brothers in chapter 2, verse 12, with whom he is fully identified in his incarnation, chapter 2, verse 17. So it's not the first time he's used the word brothers. But here, he personalizes it. Therefore, holy brothers, consider Jesus. You see, these believers are part of the brothers of whom he's already spoken. And the writer wants him to know that in spite of the concerns he has for them, one concern has been noted in the first warning that he gave. Second will be shown in the warning that follows these verses, that they hear and not obey, that they hear and rebel. It's a real danger. In spite of those things, he still calls them brothers who are in need of this exhortation. Like Paul, he held nothing back from them that was profitable for their soul. And so he calls them brothers. There are times we know in Scripture where brothers is used in a very broad fashion. Like when Paul, praying for or writing to his brothers in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, calls his unbelieving Jews brothers. That was an ethnic relationship, an earthly relationship. Peter does the same thing in Acts 2:29 in calling on the brothers, calling them brothers before they repented. They were Jewish brothers on this earth. But there's to be no mistake. Here he's using the term brothers in a spiritual sense. How do we know that? What word precedes the word brothers? Holy. Holy. That word holy means set apart. Holy, holiness, saints, sanctify, consecrate, sanctification, all come from the same basic root in the Hebrew. Now again, he's already identified them as believers who are sanctified. Holy just implies what they were set apart for. Set apart for holiness. Set apart from. To be used for the glory of God. When we think of the things that were filled, that God said would fill the temple, remember those things were consecrated, set apart for one purpose only in the temple. So we see here in just this little phrase, holy brothers, he has this idea of ones who have been set apart. And when is it that those who are in Christ were set apart? Were they set apart the day they came to faith in Christ? No. They were set apart before the foundation of the world. We read in Hebrews 1, for the purpose that they would be holy and blameless. So all who come to faith in Christ were set apart. It's possible this morning that you've been set apart and not yet come to faith in Christ. But if you were set apart before the foundation of the world, you will one day come to faith in Christ in all the glorious means that God has given, beginning with the preaching of the Word. Those who have been consecrated leads us to the second C, calling. Notice he says that believers have a common relationship in what he says we share in a heavenly calling. This means that with all our different personalities and from all of our different walks of life and from all of our different times of living on this earth and from all of our backgrounds and from all of our sufferings and from all of our trials, on and on and on I could go, that make up our humanity, we have this one thing in common. In spite of all our differences, He's called us in Christ. He set His heart upon those whom He would call to be His children. And notice here, it's a heavenly calling. Translate divine calling. sovereign calling, a calling that comes from above. It's a calling that did not originate on this earth or with any man. It's a direct reference to the grace of God, and what we'll see in a few weeks is irresistible grace in Sunday school, or what we call effectual calling. If He has set you apart, if He consecrated you, if He set you apart from the things of this world to glorify Him, then you will one day hear that call. The eyes will be opened. In fact, Jesus says the very thing. He says in John 10:27, "My sheep hear My voice." By implication, that means if you're not His sheep, you won't hear His voice. Paul refers to those who God foreknew. That means entered into relationship with at some point in time. And predestined. Both of those are setting apart, purpose and place. But what does it say? Those who He foreknew and predestined, He called according to His purpose. Peter refers to God and His whole calling in relationship to Himself, and he describes it in being called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Jude says Christians are those who are called. Timothy George described this calling as God being able to accomplish what He has determined to do in the salvation of lost men and women. Simply put, if you're a believer today, you responded to God's call. And you did so by repenting of your sins and receiving the work of Christ by faith. All believers are sharers, partakers of this special calling by God. The third C, following consecration, being set apart, being called effectually, is confession. Confession. Notice he says that brothers who were sharing a heavenly calling consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. A confession means something that we agree upon. We here at Grace Covenant adhere to what's known as the Charleston Confession or the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. What that simply means is there's these groupings of doctrines that that group of men in 1689 who signed the dotted line agreed upon. They confessed together. Same is true here, that this is not the Scripture itself. That is our main confession. But all of the things that can be drawn from those things we confess, but here in particular, the 1689 is a confession that we have that we agree on as a local body, but there are true believing brothers who will spend eternity in heaven with us that don't agree with every jot and tittle of that. It's not their confession. So we might agree to disagree on things and matters of Calvinism, Arminianism, eschatology, whether all of these things have been fulfilled or not, whether we ought to have certain things in church and not have certain things in church. On and on and on I could go. So what is this confession then that we must agree upon that have been set apart, consecrated by God, and called by Him? It's the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the essential. That is the non-negotiable. How that works itself out, how we get to the gospel, men will disagree upon. But if we disagree on the gospel, then eternity is at stake. We have a common confession that God is holy and we are not, and that we have sinned against a holy God, and therefore we deserve damnation. We deserve death. The consequence is we should never be able to be in the presence of God. And God, in His good pleasure, sent His Son so that in His person and in His work for us, we might be reconciled to Him. And if we believe His work, not our works, His righteousness, not our righteousness, if we receive those things, then and only then can we be reconciled and are reconciled to God who is just in condemning us for our sin. And we receive that by faith. That's a non-negotiable. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul said, I delivered as of first importance according to the Scriptures. Non-negotiable. Jesus died for sins. He was buried. He rose again and conquered death, conquered Satan, conquered everything that needed to be conquered for us. That's our common confession. In a nutshell, our common confession is Christ. It's Christ. When Jesus looked at Peter and said, who do men say that I am? Remember? Some say Moses. Some say one of the greater prophets. Who do you say that I am? You are Christ, the Son of God. Christ, person and work. Son of God, eternally. Man and God, side by side. And Jesus reminded Peter, man did not reveal this to you. That came from above. That's our common confession. Fourth, and these last two have to do with perseverance. Remember, the issue at stake with these Hebrews that he's writing to is going back. What was the problem with those that were led out of Egypt going back? How long did it take them to say we'd have been better off dead in Egypt than out here? At least back there we would have been fed and we would have been taken care of. They missed one meal, maybe two, and they're griping and grumbling. How quickly they forget. How quickly we forget. The taskmaster that they were under, the whips, the bloody knuckles that they had from making bricks out of nothing. So these last two C's are important. If it's true of you that you've been set apart, called by God, received that common confession that is Christ and Christ alone, then these things will be evident. These things will keep you. These things will press on in the face of all sorts of adversity. The fourth C is confidence. In verse 6, he says, we are of His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence. Now notice here, there's a qualifier. We're of this house. In other words, you want to know if you are part of the people of God. Do you want to know if you truly are of the faith? Do you want to know if you hold that common confession and that you've been called by Him and set apart? Here's where it begins. If you hold fast your confidence. Your confidence in what? Your confidence in what? It's a valid question. If we get the confession wrong, then our confidence is not going to be in the right things. If our confession is anything less than Jesus and the foundation that's already been laid and the house that's being built upon Him, His death, His burial, His resurrection, then it's not the right confidence. Because it's a wrong confession. Men have confidence in all sorts of things. I mean, let's be honest. Some here this morning may have confidence in silver and gold. Some here may trust in family or friends. Some may believe that church and religion is a place where we ought to be confident. Some have confidence in their own works or their prayers. Some in their status or intellect. Some in their job. On and on and on I could go. Now, notice something here. Everything that I just mentioned are probably, and I'm using the word probably because I don't know, but probably blessings from God. It's not a sin in and of itself to have silver or gold. It's not a blessing or an evil in and of itself to have family that are believers and friends and church and religion. Your works are to be done for all and all and all. But all of these are results of, fruits of, where the gospel has truly taken root. It's so easy for us to have confidence in the fruit and forget the root. You understand what I'm saying? Those people on the coast had a house one day. and in 30 minutes it was gone. That's a test. That's a test of your confidence. And again, it's not wrong to have things. But it's wrong to have confidence in those things. It's so easy to confuse the blessings with the blesser, the gifts with the giver. We must want the giver. The author talks about this holding fast again later on in Hebrews. Hebrews 4:14, he says, "We have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus." There it is again. "The Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." That's what we're to hold fast to. Hebrews 10:23, "Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." That's why we can hold on. As faithful as Moses was, he wasn't all faithful. Christ is. Hebrews 6:18, "Two things are unchangeable, in which it is impossible for God to lie, who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." Here again, he combines all through here confidence and hope. Hebrews 12:2, "Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross." What? Where was Jesus' confidence? Where did He find joy? Well, it was in the Father. But it was at the cross. As He died in our place. Many people have passion. But many people have passion that's not anchored in truth. Many people are zealous for God. But it's a zealousness like Paul's brothers that's without knowledge of righteousness. We should have passion. We should have confidence. We should hold fast. But we must make sure that it's anchored rightly in Christ and Christ alone. Because, dear friends, that's the only thing that will get you through the hurricane. In fact, that's the only thing that will sustain you when you're not going through a hurricane. And then lastly, not only is there confidence, but a certainty that we see in verse 6 as well. He said, "We are of His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence, but also if we hold fast our boasting or glorying or rejoicing in our hope." There to get the confidence associated with hope. Now we use the word hope, you've heard me say this before, really flippantly in our world today. Many of us woke up yesterday saying, "I hope Auburn will beat Tennessee." Well, I'm sorry, your hopes were dashed. Some woke up saying, "I hope that Missouri will lose to Alabama." Well, maybe your hopes were realized. But notice both hopes. They're attached to something that's not certain. Right? And yet often when we use the word hope, we have a desired outcome, but there's no certainty attached to it. That's not the way that the Scriptures use a confident hope in Christ. Christian hope is based upon certainty. The promises of God. These things will most certainly come to pass. So when we say we hope, we're just basically saying that my confidence in the future, that hope, because hope's always future. Once it's realized, it's not hope anymore. My hope is in what God has promised me in His Son, Jesus Christ. All of the promises that are ours in Him. So that we can be certain. Even when we sin, even when we fall, we're promised that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's the certainty. I asked earlier this week, if you're on Twitter, I think it was Twitter, might have been Facebook. You say you have a passion for Christ. If you saw it, I ask a second question. Does He know it? Does He know it? Can you sing the words of this hymn with conviction? "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground, silver and gold, family and friends, your job, all of the many blessings that flow from are sinking sand if they're detached from the anchor. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. He is the sure foundation. He's your confidence, your conviction, your confession in Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray.